Healthcare inflation. Most of us are somewhat familiar with this dilemma that currently faces our nation, the skyrocketing costs of healthcare. And you can turn on the news, I think, most any hour of the day and hear someone's perspective on this. Discovering what actually drives up the costs of healthcare in America can be very difficult. And for many, those who are working on that, to try to solve the problem, they come up with various reasons or things that are driving up those costs. In my studies this week, I discovered something that I thought was very interesting. The largest contributor to increased health care costs by illness, according to the National Institutes of Health, is heart disease. Heart disease does more to drive up health care costs than any other illness that we face in America. And that's not the surprising part. What was surprising to me, what was interesting to me, is what is second on that list in largest contributor to healthcare inflation from the standpoint of an illness, and that is mental illness. Driving those costs, the cost of mental illness, is the primary contributor, which is this expanded use of what are called SSRIs. Those are selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors. We usually just call them antidepressants. That is the largest single contributor to the aspect of mental illness costs, which makes it the second largest contributor among illnesses driving up healthcare costs in America. Use of SSRI since 2003 has increased each year by 10% a year. That's a huge number when it begins to have its cumulative effect. The largest growth segment, listen, the largest growth segment of that group of SSRIs, which is all the more startling to me, is children ages 0 to 5. In case you're slow in segmenting that group, we're talking about preschoolers in America on mind-altering drugs. What is it that we're fighting? What's the disease behind this skyrocketing aspect of our health care? Well, it varies, but all studies include at the top of the list of mental illness this word, depression, or its fruit, which is more likely called despair. And that, please listen to me, that is the single largest reason given by mental health providers in prescribing SSRIs to preschoolers. So apparently, my 3-year-old is suffering from depression. May is Mental Health Month in America. An opportunity to increase awareness, we're told, by the mental health professionals of this ever-burdening and still not fully recognized illness. And perhaps the motivation is good. But forgive me, I cannot help but suspect that it is, at least in part, an opportunity to further increase the use of prescription medications for mind-altering drugs, and another reason why our healthcare costs will continue to inflate. Parents, I hope that you will take the time to be fully informed before you choose this path for your child. But my purpose this morning isn't to blast the mental health industry or those healthcare providers in America, but rather to focus on a singular area of concern, which apparently is a concern for so many, and that is the reality of despair. The reality of despair. Severe depression, anxiety maximized, it is sometimes called. It is a plague. And it is a plague that is by no sense a 21st century phenomenon. It has burdened mankind since the fall in the Garden of Eden. And when it is left unchecked, despair leads to all manner of other complications, all manner even of other diseases, the pinnacle of which perhaps is in view for us this morning. That is the fruit of despair, which we know as suicide. Around the world, suicides kill 2.5 times more people than murders do. In America, every year, more people kill themselves than are killed by someone else. And what's most alarming when you look at those statistics is that that's just a reflection of the statistics of the suicides that we know about. Because many suicides, and some would even argue most suicides, go unreported, undetected. It's that dark secret, as it were, that the family and oftentimes even society is more than glad to tuck away. When you add to that the attempted suicide numbers, it really does become staggering to consider that around the world, the impact of despair is laying waste to human lives. Our study of the Gospel of Matthew places before us this morning perhaps the most famous suicide ever committed. It is the case of Judas. If you'll open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and find there Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. This is the last section of verses which we skipped over in our consideration of Christ on trial, but we need to come back now and fill in this section. Matthew chapter 27. Look with me at verse 1. We read there, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and they led him away and they delivered him to Pilate, the governor." There's a transition taking place here, and we know, because we've already studied this, is the transition from the Jewish phase of Jesus' trial. Now he's being handed over to the Romans for the Roman phase of Jesus' trial. He's being taken before Pilate. So this is the scene. Verse 3. "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I've sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.'" So here's Judas, the betrayer, and Matthew marks him that way, the one who betrayed him, Matthew says there of him. Now, we've talked about Judas already. We've considered his betrayal already. We kind of took that apart some weeks ago. It is the most horrific act ever perpetrated by a man. It is the most evil act any man ever did, because it was against the most innocent and perfect man, the only one who ever lived, even Christ himself. So that places Judas at the very top of the list of the most horrible humans, as it were. His name is synonymous with wickedness. In fact, if you look in a modern dictionary under Judas, one of the definitions will be evildoer. In other words, that's what it means to be a Judas. It's a name that long ago has stopped being used, though actually it was a common name during Judas' day, during the time of our Lord. It meant praise. Judas didn't live up to his name, obviously. Now notice something. Matthew says Judas saw that Jesus had been condemned. And literally the Greek there means he saw him. He witnessed it. We don't know if he was inside when the trial was going on in Caiaphas and Annas' house, or whether he was in the courtyard, maybe there where we found Peter last week. But in any sense, he saw it, and he saw him is the sense of the language here. And I can't help but contrast Judas with Peter. We looked at Peter last week. Just like Peter saw Jesus face to face, which we know led him to repentance, here is Judas who sees Jesus, it seems, face to face, and it leads to something else entirely. Peter saw Jesus, and it immediately reminded him of his sin. Judas saw Jesus, and it did the same thing. It immediately reminded him of his sin. But Peter's conviction of sin led to repentance, and we saw that last week. Judas's conviction of sin will lead him to despair, and ultimately to suicide. Peter felt sorrow, just as Judas felt sorrow. But Peter felt the sorrow which is called godly sorrow by the Apostle Paul, a sorrow that leads to repentance which produces life. Judas, on the other hand, felt the world's sorrow, and it's a sorrow that only leads to death. Now, the New American Standard, which I read from, says there that he felt remorse. Literally, he felt sadness. He felt, just as Peter felt, pain. And we should pause and ask ourselves, why? What is it that's causing this pain? What is it, for what reason, is Judas feeling this remorse? And the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible doesn't give us any indication of why suddenly now Judas is feeling remorse. It's just stated. There's not any really supporting detail other than the events that prevail around it. But this pain, this remorse, leads him to do something. It leads him to action. First of all, he takes back the money he had given. It's as though Judas was saying, what am I going to do with this despair that I feel? What am I going to do with this grief and this pain that I'm feeling, this emotion that I'm feeling? What can I do about it? And the only thing that came to his mind is I can return any gain that I had in the act. I can at least do that much. He's thinking through what might I do, realizing that I've done this horrible thing. So he returns the money. He didn't know what else to do. He returns the money to the chief priests and the elders. Now, remember, these religious leaders have now handed Jesus off to Pilate. And this was early in the morning. Those first two verses there of Matthew 27 are that kind of formal trial, which would have been in the grand judgment hall, which is a part of the temple grounds. So we imagine this scene taking place still there in the temple grounds. These religious leaders kind of gathering together, kind of recounting what they had covered, checking their stories, knowing that perhaps they're going to have a part to play in the Roman process of the trial. And so they're still in that temple area, it seems, when Judas confronts them. Notice what he said in verse 4. I've sinned. I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, friend, you ought to have that underlined in your Bible. There are some nuggets of truth here in these verses that we miss because of the overwhelming nature of Judas's act and his ultimate suicide. But there's one you ought to underline, and that is that of all the accusers that would accuse our Lord, Judas knew him better than all of them. Judas had spent day in and day out for 3 years with this man. He'd seen this man do his work. He'd seen this man in private. He'd seen this man in public. And now he stands in front of these religious leaders and he says something that is profound. He says, this man is innocent. He's innocent. And I can assure you that he has spent these past hours mulling over what he had done. As soon as that arrest, perhaps his mind started to kick in gear. What's going to happen here? And then the inevitability of the trial moves forward and the zeal of these religious leaders and their hatred poured out against Jesus. And now he realizes this is going to end up in death. And he's thought about it. And if he's thought about that like you would think about that and like I would think about that, he's tried to come up with any conceivable reason that he might use to justify why he did what he did when he turned our Lord over to his accusers, to those who would judge him. And guess what? In all that thinking, he hasn't thought of one reason that might justify what he did. And so he says what he could only say, I have betrayed an innocent man. And again, we see the stark contrast between the evildoers, the accusers, and ultimately the murderers of Jesus, and the perfectness of our Lord. That's the nugget that's here. He just shows himself again to be perfect when the one who knew him best now says, he's innocent, and I've betrayed him. Now, Jewish law at this point would have required a new trial. When an accuser came back to the courts and said, I was wrong, I didn't make the right accusation, Jewish law would have said, we're going to have to retry this thing. We're going to have to hear some new testimony. We're going to have to gather the witnesses again. But these leaders aren't going to have anything to do with Jewish law or jurisprudence. Notice what they said. What is that to us? What difference does that make to us? Notice what they didn't say. They didn't say, Judas, relax. Look, man, he's been on trial and he's guilty. We know he's guilty. You know he's guilty. They didn't say that because he couldn't say that. No, what they said instead was, Judas, that's your problem. Leave us alone. You go see to that yourself. Friend, listen to me. When you go to religion to find relief for your despair, you will always be left on your own. Always. There's no hope there. And this religious system that had built itself and attached itself to what was initially God's plan for worship and piety and sacrifice and celebration, it had now become a monster. And this monster has no place to comfort people. In fact, these religious leaders are doing exactly what Jesus had said they'd always done. You put loads on people's backs, and when they're broken over, you won't lift a finger to help them. Judas didn't get any help from these religious leaders. Now notice his reaction, verse 5. So Judas threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. Now this is significant, and you need to kind of pause here a minute and get this on several fronts. First of all, the phrase there, the temple sanctuary. It's really only one word in the Greek. Now there are two words that are used in the New Testament to speak of the temple. One word is the Greek word hieron, and the other word is the Greek word naos. The hieron just speaks of the temple area generally. But naos always is used to speak of the inner sanctuary, and that's why the translators here say the temple sanctuary. In other words, it's past the court of the Gentiles, and it's past the court of the women, and it's past where all the people would go. He's moved into the inner sanctuary. He's standing, it seems, at the door of the Holy of Holies. He is standing there at the threshold of the place where, listen, only the high priest can go. Right? Only the high priest can go. And he takes that money and he throws it under the curtain into that temple sanctuary. It's as though Judas was saying, if you won't take this money from me, I'll put it in a place where you'll have to deal with it. And nobody else can deal with it because nobody else can go in there. This is spite against these religious leaders, and as it were, even a spite against God to throw this money not only in the priest's face, but it seems in God's face as well. And then verse 5 says, he went away and he hanged himself. Then, just pressing forward in the story, verse 6, the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. Now again, a lot of detail there. We see the chief priests, maybe they saw him do that. They're thinking, I can't believe he did this. Somebody's got to go in there and get that out of there. So one of the chief priests goes in there and gathers up this coin. Now, the obvious thing to do with this coin is just to drop it in one of the receptacles that are located in all the areas of the temple where people would bring their gifts. But again, a nugget here that you don't want to miss. The priest said, we can't do that. We can't put that money in the temple treasury, notice what they said, because it's the price of blood. It's blood money. And here again we have another testimony, this time from the religious leaders, that Jesus Christ was innocent. This is just blood money. This is money paid to betray. Judas knew it, verse 4 says. The priest knew it, verse 6 says. This man was innocent. Now this is blood money. Verse 7. And so they conferred together. And with the money, they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. They bought the potter's field. Now, this is a little piece of used up land. What the potter's field was is a place outside the city where they would go and scrape off all the topsoil, remove all the vegetation, and pottery workers could go there then and get clay to make their pottery. And so the clay now had been mined out of this field. There wasn't anything left. That's why it's for sale. And that's why it's not going to be used anymore for potters, but now it's just going to be a graveyard for strangers. So they go out there and they say, let's go buy this piece of land. Maybe they had seen it walking back from the garden, had a for sale sign in it. I don't know. But they knew that this land was for sale and they bought this land. But please notice again in verse 8. God records for us that to this day, it's called the field of blood. See, this is Matthew writing this some 35 years later. And what he's saying is, ask anybody, they'll tell you about that field that was bought with what? Blood money. So do you see, tucked in these 8 verses is Judas, verse 4, saying Christ is innocent. It's the religious leaders, verse 6, saying he's innocent. And now, 35 years later, all of the Jews in that area could tell you the same thing as they reflected back on this trial. On that day, we killed an innocent man. And that blood money has now created a field of blood. And then there's just one more reminder from Matthew that Judas and the religious leaders and the people are all conspiring to accomplish God's will. Look at verse 9. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Just as God had said would happen, it has now happened. This is His will coming to pass, even at the hands of these evil, wicked, murderous men. And so in those 10 verses, we see the fate of Judas. We see his suicide. Matthew uses very few words. He just said he went out and he hanged himself. Now we learn from Luke's account, which is the book of Acts, the early history of the church, that Judas couldn't even handle that very well. So apparently what he had done is he made a noose and he went out, and either the noose was too loose or the branch that he tied it to was not strong enough. But in either case, apparently it broke. And Luke says in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, that he fell on the rocks below and his body was split open and his bowels poured out. Why? Why that? Why suicide? Why did Judas hang himself? Well, we could look to the top of the mental illness list, right? Despair. He was despairing, we could say. And I would say surely that had a part to play in it. But I think there's possibly a lot more going on in Judas's mind other than just despair. Despair can take on a lot of different forms. In this case, we know there was some remorse there. There was guilt there. Yet instead of turning to Jesus, the Redeemer, instead of turning to Jesus, the Forgiver and the Restorer, as Peter had done, Judas turned to his own despair. Judas focused on his sin. And all he found was death. Friend, that's all you'll ever find if, when caught in the throngs of despair, you make despair the issue. When you make sin the issue, there's no hope in that. He had no reason to live. If you asked him, he'd tell you. He had every reason to die. And while this is certainly the most famous of all suicides, and certainly the most famous one in the Bible, it's not the only suicide in the Bible. And it would help us, I think, to understand this. This inevitably invades our lives even today. Despair and ultimately suicide. Perhaps you have a family member or you know someone who's suffered this type of a tragedy. So I want to give you just a rundown of the examples of suicide in the Bible, and we're going to pull out some things we might learn from them. So you're going to need to turn with me, if you would, to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Find 1 Samuel chapter number 31. It's near the front of your Bible. It's before 2 Samuel. That'll help you. Find 1 Samuel and look with me at chapter number 31. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 31, we find the end of Saul's life, King Saul. He was the people's choice for king, but that was clear from the beginning, not God's choice for king. God's choice for king was David, and Saul had spent the latter part of his kingship running from David, running in fear of the people, running in fear of all sorts of things. He gives some indication of being absolutely crazy by the end of his life. He's running and he's hiding, and I think it's fair for us to say he's despairing. Look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. It's wartime. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. He was out there fighting. And the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. So he's fallen now in battle, but he's not dead. Then, verse 4, Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul, notice, took his sword and fell on it. I suppose propping it up next to a rock or something in a crevice, and he just throws himself on his sword. Now, verse 5, when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, well, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, verse 6 says, with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. But when you throw all those deaths together, they're not all the same, because Saul and his armor bearer are guilty of committing suicide, falling on their own swords, as it were. And we get just a glimpse into what Saul was experiencing. It's as though he was saying, it's inevitable, I'm going to die anyway. And then he noticed, he said, and I don't want them to make sport of me. You know, to kind of have a little party around my dead body, or even watching me while I die. And so there you see despair takes on the face of defeat, right? The face of hopelessness. But also, very interesting, even at that point of Saul's life, pride still lives. Pride is still awake in Saul's life. He doesn't want to be made fun of. He doesn't want to be made sport of. And I think even there is a sense in Saul's suicide of retaliation. Sort of like, I'll show them. I won't give them the pleasure. It's that sort of a thing. Now, if you're a list taker or a note maker, I think that we see there are three reasons why someone commits suicide. Number one is despair, or perhaps we should better say hopelessness. Hopelessness. Whether it's real or imagined, the one who takes their own life feels like there's no hope, at least so many times. They feel like they've reached the end. Saul felt that way. Judas felt that way. Nothing left. Second thing I think we see, second reason why someone commits suicide, and it's retaliation. Or you might call it revenge. By the way, we're told this is very common. Some would argue the most common reason found in teen suicides, which continue around the world to be the fastest segment of all suicides in growth, and that's teens, and especially teen men, which are 4 times more likely to take their own life than a teen woman. And in their notes, we see phrases like this. I had to show my parents. I had to let my dad know what he'd done. There's a sense of retaliation. There's an attitude of, I'll give them something they'll never, ever get over. And so there's a payback there. Certainly that was going on with Saul. I'll show these guys. I think there's a third reason, and I mentioned it already, and that's pride. Pride. Some of you are perhaps surprised here that pride would lead to suicide. Because we tend to think the opposite. We typically think that somebody who's taking their own life thinks so little of themselves. But that is rarely the case. In fact, what is most often the case is they think way too much of themselves. Way too much self-centeredness. Way too much woe is me. Way too much I deserve better. Way too much pride. By the way, again, that was Saul. That was Saul. Now, just as a sidebar, after those three reasons, and there's more to come, I should point out how reluctant our society is to deal with suicide in fair terms, right? We switch all this around. We play the blame game and the excuse game, and parents, because of embarrassment or because maybe perhaps their child has revealed their own weakness in parenting and their bad direction and they weren't there and whatever reason, but there's always the grand cover-up. And it's now just perpetrated to such a case that you will rarely hear suicide, rarely, in the marketplace, in the culture, ever discussed that the one taking suicide isn't called what? A victim of suicide. A victim of suicide. Well, just so we're clear about that, they are not victims. They are perpetrators against a holy God, who has said that He alone has the right to give life and to take life. And while the taking of life might have been granted by God to governments as a rule over the people and to bring a good and right control in society, it has never been set aside for an individual to take their own life. And so it is an act of utter rebellion against the sovereign God and His ways in their lives. It should be called, rightly, self-murder. Because that's what it is. At least that's God's view of it, and that's the only one that matters. Now let's look at another suicide. Turn right in your Bible. Go to 2 Samuel real quickly. Find chapter 17. 2 Samuel chapter number 17. This is the record of Ahithophel killing himself. And Ahithophel was a counselor of sorts to Absalom. Kind of a prophet, maybe a prophet wannabe. But he was a respected counselor among the people of Israel. Look down to verse 23 of 2 Samuel chapter 17. Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he'd given counsel and they didn't listen. Absalom didn't listen and the people didn't listen. Notice what he did. He saddled his donkey and he arose and he went to his home, to his city. And he set his house in order and then he strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Now, this is very common, again, among those who commit suicide. So often we find that the first thing they do before committing the act is they set their house in order. This is what Ahithophel did. We see then that this man is thinking clearly about his actions. He's not only thinking about his actions and what led up to the action that he's considering, but he's thinking about the action that his action's going to create, right? He wants to be sure that his stuff's in order. He wants to be sure that perhaps those around him are rightly cared for. So he is clear thinking in the taking of his own life. There's despair there, perhaps. But in this account, it looks much more like arrogance and pride. These people won't listen to me. Why won't they listen to me? And so I'm going to set my affairs in order. And again, maybe some of that I'll show them. Right? You won't listen to me? Fine. But I think there's something else here, and it's my usefulness is over here, right? I'm not any use to anybody. So I'll just move on. Doesn't seem to be too distraught, at least not in the account we're given in Scripture. He just sees this, listen, he sees this as a viable option. It's an alternative that's worthy of consideration, and that's my fourth reason. The fourth reason why someone commits suicide is false hope. They actually see hope in it. Not hopelessness, but hope. It's the misguided notion that somehow it'll be better this way. Somehow it's all going to work out better if I take my own life. It's a way out. But of course we know it is no way out, right? The certainty of death is now being advanced for our own personal agenda without realizing that that's only going to bring the certainty of judgment, which will be advanced by God's agenda and not our own. This won't make anything better. This is not a viable option. It is a false hope. But people will use that to motivate the taking of their own lives. Now, we won't turn there, but 1 Kings chapter 16 records another suicide. It's the suicide of Zimri. Zimri was guilty of treason. What he had done was murder the king. Elah was the king over Israel, and Zimri was a servant. Zimri decided he ought to be king, so he murdered the king. And he set himself up to be the king. He was the self-appointed king of Israel, and it lasted for 7 days. 7 days until the people rallied together, realized what had happened, and moved against the city where Zimri was staying. So the Bible says that Zimri went to his house and set it to fire and burned himself up in it. So he burned himself to death. Now this is perhaps a sort of a martyrdom, a dying for a cause, as it were, even if the cause is you. Now, that's not really the best example, probably, for such suicide, but it does help me lead into reason number five. Reason number five, while people commit suicide, is for the cause. For the cause. Perhaps Zimri imagined some greater good might be accomplished. Maybe he had imagined that he had done a good service. I don't know really what was on his mind, but I do know what's been on the mind of so many who have committed suicide, and that is that they would gain some broad recognition for the cause. We see that, for instance, many of you will remember Jim Jones and his clan. They were dying for the cause. You could see it in the Heaven's Gate cult, another famous mass suicide. You can see it in David Koresh and his following. They were dying for the cause. There's one more suicide in the Bible. Samson. It's a curious one. I want you to turn there, if you would. Find Judges chapter 16, verse 21. Who doesn't know the story of Samson? And Samson and Delilah. That's kind of a Hollywood glamorization of these events. Samson, by the time we enter into this story, has had his interlude with Delilah. She cut his hair off. That was the symbol of his strength. And now he's weakened by her deception, but more than that, he's weakened by his own lust. That was his demise. Now, what about the hair? Well, we need to understand that Samson had taken a Nazirite vow. That was a setting apart of yourself unto God. And included in that was you could never cut your hair. And so for Samson, this had become a symbol of his commitment to God. If you read the story and you understand the life of Samson, you understand that he's violating that commitment when he has his hair cut. And so Samson, when he violates that commitment, he loses the source of his strength. The strength had never been his own, and it certainly had never been in his hair. His strength, like our strength, is in God alone. And to the extent that he would stay set apart and committed to God, he could enjoy that strength. But when he cut his hair, symbolizing the violation of his own heart against that holy God, he was weakened. And so, in that weakened state, verse 21, look at it with me. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza, and they bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God has given Samson into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us." Verse 25, it so happened, when they were in high spirits, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he might," notice, "amuse us." They're going to make sport of him, which is what Saul was afraid was going to happen to him. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. Now, this is a huge building. And underneath it is a large area that's held up by these, that's covered with a porch held up by these pillars. And these people had crowded in here, many of them up on that porch to get the best view of Samson as they made sport of him. Verse 26, then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, he obviously wasn't too great a threat, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Remember, he's blind. He's had his eyes gouged out. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. Now notice verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." Now, what is that? Well, that's revenge. You can't read it any other way. "God, I know my hair's starting to grow back, but that's never been my strength. You are my strength. And I'm asking you, God, just this one time, would you give me enough strength that I might take revenge against those who have gouged out my eyes?" Verse 29, Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Now, what is that? Well, that's premeditated suicide attempt. That's what that is. You really can't read it any other way. We don't know here whether he's talking to God or just declaring what's about to happen. But we do know Samson's heart, "I want revenge and I want it over." And he bent with all his might. Please note the words, "all his might." I don't know how strong Samson was. Many have sought to explain away this as though it was not a suicide attempt. Part of the reasoning, because only God could have brought that temple down. Well, God clearly could have brought the temple down, but it's also possible, it seems here, at least by the language of Scripture, that this temple came down with all Samson's might. In either case, it doesn't change what happened here. Samson killed himself. Because you see, the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. And so the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. And from that, I want to give you one more reason for suicide. Number 6, to find favor with God. To find favor with God. See, this is really more than for the cause. This is Samson doing finally what God's been trying to get Samson to do all his life. And that is take out the Philistines, the enemies of God and God's people. But Samson was more interested in compromising with the Philistines. He was more interested in sleeping with the Philistines and cohabitating in whatever way with the Philistines. He was more interested in the money he could get from it and the fame he could get from it. But now he wants to do this final act. And I believe it's to gain favor with God. This is no different, in my estimation, than the Islamic jihadist, right? Who straps bombs to his body and takes his own life in the killing of all the infidels. Why? So they can gain favor with Allah. That's why. Now, I don't want to read too much into Samson's account. I'm already setting myself against many and most historical commentators on this event. But I do believe that this is a part of what was happening in Samson's suicide. It was despair, certainly. But as we've seen, it's not only despair. It's hopelessness, it's retaliation, it's pride, it's false hope, sometimes for the cause, and sometimes trying to find favor with God. So what's the result of suicide? I'll only take a minute, but you need to know this, Christian, because you're going to be asked. Many of you have already asked me. Can a person commit suicide and still be considered faithful? Can a person commit suicide and still go to heaven? That's the way the question usually comes to me. It's an important question. And it really goes to the root of our theology. It's a theology, listen, a Christian theology that knows that man is never condemned for sins he has committed. In other words, man isn't a sinner because he sins. Man sins because he's a sinner. And so man is condemned for his nature, which is set against God and which will necessarily sin. Doesn't make man any less responsible when he sins. But it is important to understand when you answer this question, you've got to answer it from your theology, from your feet setting on that reality. Now, second aspect of our theology is when a man is redeemed, right? When a man is redeemed, when he's redeemed from that sinful nature, his nature is changed, right? He now has a different nature, despite his present sinfulness. A different nature, despite the sins that might still be all around him. So, Ephesians 2 would say, even when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we are wallowing in the mire of our sins, God saves us by His grace. He changes our nature. Now that salvation by His grace changes our nature and it moves us from death to life. It moves us from death to life. It doesn't tempt us with life or offer us life. It moves us from death to life. It moves us from darkness to light. It moves us from hopelessness to hope. God does that in His grace while we are where? In our sins. In other words, He does it apart from our own works, doesn't He? He does it apart from anything we do. Now that changed nature, your changed nature, my changed nature, still lives in a sinful flesh. It's still trapped in this body. And this body and the members of it cannot ever inherit everlasting life because it is sinful. It is sinful by its nature. And we look forward to the day, all of us look forward to the day when that, our body even, will be changed in an instant and will become glorified so that we might inherit everlasting life. But until then, we groan with all creation and with the Apostle Paul even in Romans 7 because we're trapped in these sins that the members of our body lead us to. How do we sin? Will you look at your list if you were a list taker? You know those 6 things that accompany suicide? The first one on there is the sin of despair. And you do that, listen, you do that every time you fail to trust in God. Right? Every time you fail to believe in Him, you fail in the area of despair. Because that's a despairing place to be. And Christians go there. Number two, you sin in retaliation and revenge. We do that. We do that because we fail to realize that God alone is judge over mankind. We want to fix everything, right? We want to judge it now. We want to set ourselves up as the final arbiter. What about the sin of pride? What about that evil, self-centered me that is me and is you? It's there, isn't it? What about the sin of false hope? Living as a Christian as though there were still hope in this life. As though you're still going to make a difference with your work and your education and your family and your church. All of those are false hope. They're sins we all commit. What about the sin of believing in the cause? And I'm the cause. Ever done that, Christian? Doing that today? Some of you? I see it every Sunday morning in church after church. As I read and I listen and what's going on. And it's the me religion that rules the day. What about the sin of thinking? The sin of thinking that anything you do might gain favor with God. What about that sin? Ever think that way, Christian? Let me tell you what that is. That's the sin of resisting His grace as your only hope and imagining that somehow you can fall back into the religion of works and God will appreciate that. But He won't. Sometimes these sins lead to another sin, and that's the sin of murder, the sin of suicide. But listen now, check your theology. Listen. Does any sin in the life of a genuine believer, does any sin separate you from the love of God? You see, friend, when somebody says, can somebody commit suicide and go to heaven, you better give a theologically sound answer. You better know where you stand in relation to your own sins before you cast judgment on that sin. My question is, does sin have any power over you as a believer to condemn you? Well, Chase read the answer for you this morning, and I didn't even ask him to. The answer is no. There is nothing that can separate the child of God from His love everlasting. Nothing. Because it's His faithfulness that keeps you and me, not our faithfulness. It's His perfectness that was on display there at the trial, not anybody else's perfectness. Now, every sin exposes your flesh. And every time you see your flesh, you ought to take a careful examination, listen, of what you believe and why you believe it. You better take a careful examination of where your confidence is every time you sin. Examine yourself, the Bible says, when you sin, to see whether or not you're what? Good enough? To see whether or not you're in the faith which rests in grace alone. That's why we examine our sins. So, what do you believe this morning? When you look at your own life and you see those sins there, does it lead you to despair? Or does it lead you to grace? Does it lead you to death when you see those sins in your life? Or does it lead you yet still on to life? A life that rests in His grace. What do you believe this morning? Not about suicide. That's too little a thing. What do you believe this morning about sin? Where's your hope? Because, Christian, if it doesn't rest in grace alone, through Christ alone, you have no hope. And while you imagine yourself to be living today, you are killing yourself and will die forevermore, lest you find hope in His grace alone. Can you say amen? What do you believe this morning about His grace? When you get home this afternoon, listen to me. When you get home this afternoon, open up Hebrews chapter 11. And the heroes of faith. And find there Abraham, right? You knew he'd be there. Read of Sarah and David and Samuel. You knew they'd be there. Don't move too quickly over Rahab, the harlot. A bit shocked she'd be there, right? But find listed there Samson. Samson. A man who killed himself. Seeking who knows what, but finding God's grace to be sufficient.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.